plagues being applied to the to the Egyptians as things have gone on, and as those plagues have taken hold, so the people of Israel have just kind of sat back and watched it happen. They've not taken part in what's going on at all in this power struggle. God has proved his plan to be sovereign, and that it's a plan he promised first of all in the Garden of Eden that he was going to fulfill, and as he revealed a little bit more of it through Abraham and a little bit more of it through Isaac and Jacob and now through Moses, and so they find this whole plan of God being fulfilled in the world. Yet still the fact is that the Israelites haven't really done very much. They haven't had to do much in the power struggle with God so far. And yet there is a detail going on here in Exodus chapter 12 where they have some part to play. God's agenda is ruling here. In fact, we saw last week, just casting our minds back into the plagues, that God had made clear of his overall sovereignty and rule, and that he did have a plan to bring about, where if you just look back in your Bible a couple of pages, Exodus 9 and verse 15, God had said to Pharaoh, "By now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth, but I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." That the sovereign plan of God is at work here in chapter 12 and at work in this Passover is not at doubt. And it's because the plan is so integrally connected with that sovereign plan and that rescue plan for the world, that fulfilling of God's promise to rescue the world, that the detail is important. That's why this peculiar detail is all there. In fact, you know, what is happening here is so important that whereas all the other laws that were given to the people of Israel happened at Sinai and after Sinai and the Ten Commandments and everything that happens several chapters on in our Bible, what's happening here is so important that verse 1 of chapter 12 tells us that they are to regard this as the very first part of their year. So important is this Passover and this occasion and the detail that's going on with it. So important is it that God has decided that this month is to be the new year for them. Everything else runs from that point. Verse 1, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt. That's the point we're supposed to get here. All the other laws given elsewhere, but this was given in Egypt. This month is to be for you the first month. The first month of your year. Get the point then. This is foundational, what we're looking at this morning. And everything else is to be referenced from this point. And the first thing that they've got to do, as is made very clear for us as we read the passage through, is to select a lamb. Read on with me verse 3. Tell the whole Israelite community that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. And if any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people that are there. You're to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, and then the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Now, let's be honest with one another. Sitting here in school hall in Chippenham in 2006, it all sounds a bit gruesome, really, doesn't it? To take lambs and to slaughter them and all the rest of it. But let's just bear in mind the culture in which we live and the culture into which this is speaking. These are people who handled and butchered their own meat as a matter of course. They didn't have an abattoir to go hide away and deal with it all for them. They couldn't go to the supermarket to buy something neatly wrapped up that didn't look anything like what it had started looking like when it was running around in a field. It looks gruesome to us, but it wasn't gruesome to them. It was normal to deal with their own meat, however unpalatable and distasteful we may find reading it. It wasn't strange for them to choose a lamb to eat for a special occasion. But what is unusual is the precision with which they're to choose it. Just look at some of the detail. Just scan your eyes across what's going on. They're to do it on the 10th day of the month. They're supposed to choose the lamb. can imagine it, can't you? You have that experience at Christmas where you go choose a Christmas tree. And you know, it's like you go in and I don't know where you go to choose your Christmas tree, but people do all sorts of things. Imagine you go to the garden centre, for example, and there's a whole array of trees, and it's a bit of an occasion, isn't it, choosing a Christmas tree? Maybe use a plastic one. You don't have to do this, but you know what I mean. And if you go at the wrong time just before Christmas, everybody else is there choosing their. You imagine the whole Israelite community, millions of them, had to choose their lamb on this particular day, no other day. And there was a careful calculation to be made over how much everyone would eat. There was to be no wastage, at least in calculation, of what they're about to cook and eat. They had to be year-old males, that is, males in the prime of their life, at the very peak of fitness and condition, just exactly right for eating. They're to be without defect. In other words, you can't say when you choose this lamb, which is going to cost you money or cost you sacrifice, to just the act of killing a lamb is taking, you're losing the wool and you're losing the benefit of the sheep's milk and so on, and the potential and so on. You're not allowed to choose one that's likely to die soon anyway. It's got to cost you. You're not allowed to choose one that's got skin problems or that's got a limp and so on. The precision with which this is interesting. Only the best, the untarnished, is to be used, and it's got to cost you something. And you're to look after that lamb for 4 days until the 14th day, and then you're to kill it after sunset or at sunset, and then you're to roast it. What is going on with this precision? Indeed, not only must the precision be followed on this night, but this precision is to be followed as a memorial for generations to come. God could not be more explicit, could he? They are never to forget this. Never. From now on, this is what you must do. On the 14th night of the first month of your year. For God to demand this much detail, there must be something specific going on here. And there is something quite startling about the picture that he is painting. You couldn't call this just a straight sacrifice, could you, in the way that the other sacrifices developed in the Bible. You see, elsewhere in the Bible, you do see other sacrifices going on, and they generally involve a priest, and they normally involve an altar, and there's some sort of temple or tent or something. None of that is here. This is something much more individual. This is domestic. It's a family event. It's for each individual to be a part of or not. And 1,000 years later, as the prophet Isaiah was foretelling what God would do as part of this great rescue plan that these people are, if you like, at the hub of, as God traces out his revelation of himself from Eden right the way through to, well, even today. 1,000 years after this event, as Isaiah the prophet is sharing more of what God is going to do in the future, he could write in Isaiah 53 of one person who would be oppressed and afflicted. Yet this person did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as the sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. And as the Lord Jesus began his ministry, so John the Baptist, as he's standing by the Jordan and baptizing people, sees Jesus walking by, and suddenly he stops everyone and he looks up and he says, "Look." And they all look across, and he says, "The Lamb." And they're looking for a sheep of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Peter, writing to the early church some years after the Lord Jesus had returned to heaven, described him by saying, maybe you could look this up in 1 Peter chapter 1, page 859, 1 Peter 1:18. I think it may be 2 Peter. I have the wrong reference written down. Bear with me. Yeah, no, it is 1 Peter 1:18. Sorry, I'm looking at the wrong place on the page. 1 Peter 1:18. For you know, writes Peter, that it was not with perishable things, such as silver and gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Up until now he had been a shadow. He had been chosen, and he'd been a shadow, just as we were sharing with the children. But now finally he's been revealed. Why this precision in Exodus chapter 12? The precision is because this was the picture of the Lamb of God that is coming. Jesus had no defect, of course not speaking physically, but speaking spiritually. Pontius Pilate, the governor who at his trial had to make a decision, could look at him and say, I find no wrong in this man. He had no defect. And as the lamb was not eaten raw or boiled here in Exodus 12, but roasted, so you could argue, well, that the Lamb of God knew as he died the fairness of God's wrath on your sin and rebellion against God and on mine. And as the bitter herbs were eaten at this Passover, some say that it was to remind the Israelites of the bitter years of slavery in Egypt. But Jesus was offered bitter myrrh to drink on that day on the cross, as he tasted the bitterness and gall of all the wrong that you and I have done, as God punished him instead of you and me on the cross. And there is a haste going on here in Exodus chapter 12, isn't there? They were to eat, verse 8 tells us of Exodus 12, that same night you're to eat meat roasted over the fire along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Verse 11, this is how you're to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt and your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste because it's the Lord's Passover. Of course, the haste that they're experiencing is because they're about to go. God is preparing these people for Pharaoh to say, I've had enough, get out. All of you, take the sheep, take the children, take the wives, go, get out. But actually there's more to it than that, isn't there? This is not just about them going on to where God has promised them. This is about them leaving slavery in Egypt behind. That's what they're doing. The haste is all about the lamb freeing them so that they can be brought out of slavery and go to the promised land. There is haste here because this is, as it were, what they were made for. This is the promise made long ago being kept. That's why they're in a hurry. That's why God wants them to be in a hurry. And can I say that when people trust the Lamb of God, of which Exodus 12 is a picture, the haste with which we're to trust him and come under his protection and know him, when people first come to Jesus, there needs to be that kind of urgency and that kind of haste and that kind of desperation. I need to be rescued by what Jesus has done for me on the cross. They needed to choose a lamb because it was a picture of the Lamb of God, whom God had chosen before the creation of the world. But not just did they need to choose a lamb and sacrifice a lamb, they needed to do something which was even more gruesome. They needed, as it were, to shelter under the blood of that lamb. I guess this bit is even more gruesome than the bit about slaughtering the lamb in the first place. There's this painting of blood on the doorposts and on the lintel of the door. It sounds absolutely appalling, doesn't it? Where you kill this animal and then you paint its blood on the outside of your house. It must have been the most bizarre situation to walk around the Goshen, which is where the Israelites were told, and to find blood painted all over the place. What kind of a strange place is this? But actually, that is the most crucial bit of the whole promise. Verse 12, let's pick it up together. On that same night, says God, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. The implication is quite obvious, isn't it, I think? Put quite simply, these people might be Israelites, and they might enjoy the blessing of God, and they might have enjoyed protection from the other plagues, and they might know what it is to be people who look forward to God's promise, but they might even choose a lamb, they might even slaughter it, they might even roast it over the fire, following some of what God had said. But if they don't take blood and paint it on the doorpost and on the lintel, then the destruction that God is bringing is going to touch them. That could not have been more clear. There is no possibility of rescue here unless it is a rescue God's way. That's the point. Because that same night when God passes through Egypt and strikes down every firstborn, both men and animals, he's doing so bringing a punishment on those who rebel against him, on the gods of Egypt. What he's effectively saying as he says, I am the Lord. Remember, as we look back at the beginning of Exodus, the word Lord there, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, I am the Lord means I am who I am. The self-sustaining one, the God of the universe, the one who makes and keeps promises and is the only one who doesn't have to reference anybody else to do that. I am the Lord. I, the Lord, are going to come and punish the gods of Egypt because they are not gods, and people are trusting them and not trusting me. And that is wrong. And if you want to be rescued, you have to do it my way. Later on, as we'll see in a few weeks' time, as the Israelites ran away from Egypt and followed the Exodus, so some of the Egyptians went up with them. Maybe they'd come to trust God themselves. But the point is clear, there is no possibility of rescue, even if you're an Israelite, unless you are rescued God's way. They might argue, you see, how religious they are, that they too have sacrificed a lamb. They might argue that they've been protected from the other plagues and that they're trying to honor God in all sorts of other ways. But unless they trust and shelter under the blood, then the destroyer will touch them. And yet if only they will humbly grasp God's plan, then they will be free. You know, people do that with the Lamb of God all the time, don't they? They want a bit of Jesus here. They want a bit of religion. They come to church regularly, and it's lovely that they do. They go through ceremonies of baptisms, and they come to Christmas and Easter and all the rest of it. Maybe they read their Bible. Maybe they pray. Maybe they've got all the trappings of religion, but actually they admire Jesus. And they know that he died. But actually, unless, says the Bible very clearly, unless they come to put their trust and faith in what he has done for them on the cross, so actually when the judgment of God falls, they will be excluded from the rescue plan. Just like these people would have been. Like religious people on his days on earth, they're willing even to acknowledge something special about Jesus, but they will not put their trust in him. I remember when I was at university, a very, 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 very intelligent man, much, much brighter than me, talking to me about this whole subject of Jesus and his death and resurrection, and he said, I'm sure most of what you say is right, and I've got some admiration for the Bible and this plan of God and so on, but I've got to say, I can't bear that level of dependence on anything. Prayed for him ever since, that he will depend on Jesus Christ to rescue him, because if he doesn't, he'll fall under the same fate and the judgment of God will touch him. We've seen that they had to select a lamb and that they had to shelter under the blood, but I wonder if you have spotted the really startling element to what is happening here, that if they do what God says and if they shelter under the blood, then actually they will see, not all of them, but the firstborn rescued. They'll see the firstborn rescued. So if you've been paying attention to what's going on here, you'll know already that the threat wasn't to everyone. The Passover threat was a threat to the firstborn. The destroyer would pass over and destroy the firstborn son in every family. We'll see in 2 weeks' time as we read on into the latter part of chapter 12 that that is exactly what happened. And no house in Egypt, except for those who had sheltered under the blood of the Lamb, as God had said, was without someone dead. It was a terrible occasion. But it was a rescue of the firstborn, not of the whole family, because that wasn't the threat. And much later on, you know, while still in the wilderness, the Lord takes Moses and he explains to him why he had decided to set apart one of the 12 tribes of Israel, the tribe of Levi, to set them apart as priests. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 3, just across in your Bible, just a few pages. Page 96 and verse 11 of Numbers 3. It was a remarkable rescue, you see, that God had made of the firstborn on that Passover night. And the Lord said to Moses, I have taken the Levites, the tribe of Levi, from among the Israelites, in place of the first male offspring of every Israelite woman. In other words, in place of the firstborn that I rescued on that night in the Passover. The Levites are mine, because all the firstborn are mine. When I struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, the ones I rescued, I set apart. I set apart for myself every firstborn in Israel, whether man or animal. They are to be mine, because I am the Lord, the one who makes and keeps promises, the one who is the rescuer, the one who is the all-sustaining one, the one who has decided that the rescue plan for the world will be fulfilled. The point to note, you see, is that the Israelites were not superior to the Egyptians. If you've read that as we've been reading Exodus, and particularly at this Passover point, then you've missed the point altogether. It's not that the Egyptians were superior, that the Israelites were superior to the Egyptians at all. They were just as much sinners as the Egyptians were. In fact, when they come out of Israel, when they come out of Egypt, and before they go into the Promised Land, God has numerous times to teach them more about Himself and to get them to put away the idols and the gods their forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt. These are not a pure people. They're just as sinful as the Egyptians are. But they are people through whom God is going to bring a plan for the world. Indeed, we'll see that some of the Egyptians are so convinced, as I've already said, that they went with God's people up out of the land when they did. But rather, if God has accepted the blood of the Lamb that was shed in their place, He doesn't demand that these firstborn of the Israelites die, but that they live for Him in His service, set apart for God. And the way He actions that is to take one tribe and to get that tribe to be living for Him in His service, set apart for God. And as Paul in the New Testament writes to the church in Corinth, he can say to them, you're Christians, aren't you? Well, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Those who have been saved by the blood, not of this lamb, but of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus, well, they also, can I say, if you're a Christian this morning, we also belong to Him in a different way, in a special way. Just as the firstborn of the Israelites belonged to God because they'd been rescued by Him, and He set them apart as priests through the tribe of Levi, as chosen, as for God's use, so also we see the firstborn rescued in the New Testament and rescued for God. Again, Paul can write to the church in Corinth in chapter 6 of the first letter and say, you Christians, you're not your own. You were bought at a price. Just as the firstborn in Israel were bought at a price and had to be set apart for God and used for Him and serve Him and love Him and honor Him, so you Christians, you fulfill the same point. You've been bought by a lamb who died, and his name is Jesus. And you're not your own. In a parallel role to the role of the Levites, so we're to live for him in his service. Again, turn with me back to 1 Peter. And 1 Peter and chapter 2, page 860. And verse 4. Peter can write again to the early church of his day, and speaking of Jesus, he could say, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, so you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Flick across to Revelation chapter 1. Just a couple of pages over in your Bible. Page 870. John is told to write a letter to the early churches of his day of what Christ has revealed to him. And he writes in verse 4, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from among the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. You see the detail that was going on in that first Passover, where the lamb was sacrificed according to the precision that God had given, and the firstborn was rescued, and subsequently the whole priesthood of Israel had to be set aside in place of the firstborn to serve God and to honor him and so on, was a shadow of what is to come. And the shadow being fulfilled here and now in you and me, that the Lamb of God was sacrificed on our behalf on the cross. And the firstborn that were rescued were you and me rescued by Jesus Christ, if we will trust him and shelter him under him. And God doesn't want people, individuals, set aside with funny collars on or strange clothes and to be called priests. He says, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ and you trust him and love him, then you are a priest, in the sense that you serve God and you mediate God to others in how you act and how you speak and the fact that you share with them the good news of Jesus Christ. There is a great high priest who we saw some months ago as we looked at Hebrews together, who is Jesus. But all of us are to serve him and to honor him and to love him and to know him and to treat ourselves as if we were bought at a price and set apart for him. God chose a lamb to sacrifice for you and me, so that we can shelter under his blood, so that we can be the firstborn who are rescued for him. We need to apply that in our lives and to live as if that's what we are.